We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 106, and we're looking this evening at verses 1 to 5. Let me remind you of context. Psalm 106 is the parallel to 105. Psalm 105 gives us the history of the church with respect to God, and Psalm 106 gives us the same history, but with respect to the people of God. 105 then may be called a eulogy, reciting God's works. 105 verse 5, remember his marvelous works that he hath done. 106 is a confession recounting Israel's sins. Look at verse 13. They soon forgot his works. However, what we must not do as we consider this whole list of sins is to miss the central point. We could so examine each sin mentioned that we miss the important point, which is theological rather than historical. So the history is described theologically. So it's not just a mere history going over all the sins one after the other. It is looking at that whole panoramic history, but theologically. The psalm itself is constructed into three general sections. You have the invocation, I suppose we might call it, in verses 1 to 5. We have the confession of sin from 6 to 46, finished by a prayer in verses 47 and 48. And what you see as you go through the whole psalm is the tenacity of grace amidst persistent sin. The tenacity of grace. As we look then at verses 1 to 5, we do so under this heading: goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy. And you will have seen that, I trust, in the psalm sung already. Let's note first of all a command in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The words praise and give thanks are imperatives. In other words, God commands you to do these things. He commands that we engage in praise and giving thanks. And the reason given is, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, sometimes in the Bible, goodness and mercy are distinguished separately. Think of Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy all my days. So they are together, though we understand them separately, distinctly. At other times, goodness is demonstrated by mercy. And you see that very well stated in Exodus 33. You know, whenever Moses comes to God and he asks that the Lord would show him his glory. Well, what does God reply? It's a most remarkable statement and deserving of study in itself. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The psalmist says the Lord is good. And because he is perfectly and infinitely good, so his mercy endures forever. The goodness of God, according to Exodus 33, is exemplified, verified, proven and demonstrated by mercy. But Exodus 33 indicates something else. It's Arrowsmith who says, However in themselves all the attributes of God be glorious, yet he glories most in the manifestation of his goodness. And surely that is borne out by the passage. Moses wants to see the glory. God says, I'll show you my goodness. I know we try to work out which of all the attributes of God is supreme. That's a very difficult thing to do because of the simplicity of God. He is the sum total of all his attributes. Everything he holds perfectly and is in itself. He is all goodness as well as all wisdom. He is wisdom. But here, the glory of God shall be exemplified and demonstrated most perfectly to us in his goodness. And that goodness is further evidenced by his grace and mercy. If you turn to the next chapter, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it is all drawn out for you even more clearly, I think. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so on. Here you see the multifacetedness of goodness. Goodness displayed in mercy, grace, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, mercy, forgiveness, and judgment. All these facets of God's goodness are facets of God's mercy. And if we turn to Isaiah 63 and in verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness or the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that he has bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. So goodness, the goodness of God is presented to you as a matter of central importance, evidenced by his mercy. So whenever we sing Psalm 106, give thanks unto the Lord, the reason for he is good. How do we know he is good? For he is merciful. His mercy endures forever. Because he is perfectly good, therefore his mercy is eternal. A command from God. But secondly, you have a question in verses 2 and 3. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Now, essentially, the question in verse 2 is this. Who can fully declare God's glory? That, in essence, is the nature of the question. Who can fully express the glory of God? Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Who will do so willingly, gladly, diligently, and persistently? Praise the Lord. Fully express his glory. Who can do this completely and entirely? Who can do it is the question. And the answer is given in verse 3. Blessed are they that judgment keep, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. So the answer to the question, who can fully express the glory of God, is they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. In other words, the one who possesses personal, perfect, and perpetual righteousness will fully express the glory of God. The one who has this will fully declare his glory. So critically then, the question is, how, when, and by whom will God be glorified? How, when, and by whom will God be glorified? Or, to put the same question another way, who can make God the Father fully known? Well, in light of all the sins that follow, it might be objected. No one can. Yet, the psalm ends with, "Praise ye the Lord," demonstrating that it is possible, in a measure, to fully express the glory of God. And the answer, or at least the assistance, is given in Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There is the answer. It's the redeemed who are able to fully express the glory of God in the world, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered them. He has redeemed, he has gathered them together. So a company of the Lord's redeemed are indeed able to utter, to give expression to the glory of God. This, my friends, is what makes congregational worship so magnificent. This is what makes it so grand in all the earth. Why is it that tyrants want to stop the church gathering for worship? They don't care what you do in your homes. Just don't do it publicly as a congregation. And when Christians attempt to do so, they arrest them. They persecute them. And if you're in China, they use face recognition techniques so that they can get you afterwards for daring to worship God. And in some parts of China, they've even changed the Ten Commandments and have changed the Word of God, hoping that people will worship China and the Communist Party rather than worshipping God, because they hate God. That's why I find it so astonishing that we have a generation of pathetic people who think communism is a good thing. And politicians, you know, bring their little red book to Parliament and say, you know, we should all be communists. Communism hates God. It's atheistic. And the one thing that they demonstrate or show that they do hate God is hear and worship. They want to stop the worship of God. Who can glorify God? Those who keep judgment and do righteousness at all times. Thirdly, a prayer. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, and so on. There are two parts to this prayer. The first part are the petitions in verse 4. And the petitions are, remember me and visit me. You see, often the concern is that in the midst of a multitude or a crowd of people, the individual is overlooked. Well, the psalmist is saying to the Lord, I know that you have a multitude of people, but remember me and visit me. I know that you do good to your people, that you do good to others, that you remember all your people. remember me and visit me. What he wants is that experimental acquaintance with God. That his relationship to God to be real, true, vital. That he walks with a sense, the Father knows me, that God knows me. Remember me, visit me. It's a very simple prayer that all of us can make. And the second part are the reasons that he gives in verse 5. It's a wonderful logic, you know, to the psalmist as he writes. And there are three reasons given as to why he wants the Lord to remember him and to visit him. One, that I may see the good of thy chosen. Second, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation. And third, that I may glory with thine inheritance. So you will notice then what he asks for. To see, to rejoice, and to glory. Those are the three reasons that he gives. Remember me and visit me that I may see, that I may rejoice, and that I may glory. And you will notice further with whom he wants to do all of this. With thy chosen, with thy nation, and with thine inheritance. So while at a personal level he wants God to remember and to visit him, it's not in order that he will remain alone, but it is in fact that he would be part of others, with others, with the nation, with the chosen, with the inheritance. So it's not that he wants the blessings so he can sit in, you know, you in your small corner and me in mine, which is what children are foolishly taught to sing. You know, you just bless me and I'll be in my little corner and I've got all the blessings to myself. He says, no, remember me and visit me that I may be with the chosen, the nation, the inheritance. So what you have here then is a comprehensive description of spiritual satisfaction. This is true experimental religion. Experimental because it has the theology and the experience side by side. The psalmist then makes it clear that God has a people in the world, a chosen people, a nation, a peculiar inheritance. And he wants to have all that they have. So he wants to be part of all of them. Now then, there is only one person in all the world of whom all these things are true. There's only one person in all the world of whom all these things are true. Verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 106 are fully evident in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me show you how. Firstly, the Lord Jesus Christ was the embodiment of goodness and mercy. How do we know? Well, because the Bible tells you in Titus 3 verse 4. The kindness and love of God, our Saviour toward man, appeared. In other words, the goodness and the mercy the psalmist speaks of, the goodness that is fully evidenced in mercy, is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Goodness or kindness and love embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And taking to himself flesh, there you see the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards us. And the kindness and the love appeared, took concrete form in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation is evidence of the goodness of God. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ fully declared the glory of God. He fully declared the glory of God. John 17 and in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Who possesses perfect, personal, perpetual righteousness? Who fully embodies verse 3? Blessed are they that keep judgment and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember the question, who can fully express the glory of God? The one who possesses this perfect righteousness. See what the psalmist is doing? He is pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I find it so appalling that there are those who can't see the Lord in the Psalms. They think that only unless you sing the name Jesus can you see the Lord. Psalm 106 is saying, do you see the Lord? In other words, you've got to work at the passage. You've got to remember your New Testament even as you sing the psalm. The psalmist is saying, look at Christ. What did the Lord say? I have fully glorified thee on the earth. Third, the Lord enjoyed the favor of God. He enjoyed the favor of the Father. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed the favor of God the Father. Let's consider a couple of elements to this. You have the witness of the Father regarding this point. Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The pleasedness of the Father in the Son. He enjoyed the favor of the Father. Further, you have the promise of the Father in regards to this. Psalm 2 and verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And when, of course, you compare that or combine it with Isaiah 53 and verse 11, those well-known words, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. So you have the promise of the Father. So the Lord enjoyed the favor of God the Father. The Father declared it. The Father promised it. And then you have the prayer of the Son regarding that favor. In John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Son always enjoyed the favor of the Father. So this is an astonishing and wonderful climax to these five verses. The psalmist is saying to you, dear friend, look at the Lord. Which leads me to the applications. And there are two points of application that I leave with you. The first is simply the implication of it all. To have Christ is to be able to fully glorify God. To be redeemed is to be able to glorify God. Let's relate that to what we've already said. The psalmist says in these five verses, who can fully glorify God? He says, the Lord has done that. The one then who has Christ is able to glorify God. Who belongs to Christ to do this? The redeemed. Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. It is the redeemed of the Lord who glorify God the Father. And then consider, in relation to this, the Lord Jesus Christ singing this psalm. A psalm, of course, given by the Spirit of God. And then ally that with John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. How did the Lord declare the glory of God? Didn't he do it every time he sang Psalm 106? Every time he went to the synagogue, and he opened the book of Psalms to sing with the Lord's people. He was declaring the glory of God. And in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And in verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. So when the Lord was on earth singing these psalms, he was declaring the glory of the Father. When he opened the word to preach, as he often did, for he was a preacher, he was exegeting all these passages. He was declaring the glory of God. And you know, the one thing that we have lost sight of is that same declaration. The glory of God has been diminished. It has been replaced with the honour of man. Man-centeredness has taken over. You know, the church has become enthralled with its programs and policies, with its wonderful car parks and creche facilities, with all its other facilities that it puts on, and the church thinks, this is how we will present ourselves to the world. The one thing that it ought to be doing is missing. The glory of God. For the cause of Christ to be Christly and Christlike, it must declare the glory of God as the Saviour did. That's the first implication. The second implication is this: a whole new way of thinking. I happily and freely admit that if you're a child of God, well, it will not be that new, and yet it is a whole new way of thinking. Let me show you what I mean. Psalm 105, as I've said, is a record of God's works within the parameters of praise. So 105 begins with praise and ends with praise. Psalm 106 is a record of our sin, but also within the parameters of praise. The psalm begins, praise ye the Lord. How does it end? Praise ye the Lord. But there is this difference. There is a very important difference between 105 and 106. In 105, God did not need any mercy. He is mercy. His works were always perfect. In 106, in light of the record of sin that is to come, it is we who need the mercy. So mercy, as it were, sets the tone for the psalm of praise. So even the confession of sins is within the parameters of praise, simply because of the plea for mercy in verse 1. For his mercy endureth forever. Now, why does all this matter? Well, there are many who want the goodness of God. There are many religious people, many Christians want the goodness of God. But they think the goodness of God is exemplified if God gives us health, wealth, and happiness. But that is not how the goodness of God is exemplified in Scripture. The goodness of God is verified and exemplified by mercy, grace, pardon for sin. What some people do is they look at the goodness of God. Oh, the Lord is good. I want his goodness. They then make an existential leap to health, wealth, and happiness. They think, well, unless I get these good things of the world, the Lord is not good to me. But that's not how the psalm puts it. The psalm begins, remember the whole psalm is about sin, but it begins in the context or within the parameters of praise and says we shall look at the sins of the church within the parameters of praise, but for Lent, the first point on praise is the subject of mercy. The Lord is good. His mercy endureth forever. The tenacity of grace amidst persistent sin. That's a whole new way of thinking, isn't it? We immediately cease to think in worldly terms, in carnal, worldly, earthly terms about the Lord's goodness. We think the Lord is good when he gives us health and strength. And then as soon as we get a cold, does that mean the Lord is no longer good? Well, that is actually how Pentecostals and charismatics think. If someone takes cancer, they say you must have sinned, because the Lord would never give you cancer. They say the devil has given you cancer, so you've got a demon within you, you must cast it out. Is that how the Bible speaks of God's goodness and anger, his love and his wrath? That if the Lord loves you, oh well, he makes you rich. If the Lord hates you, he makes you poor. But anyone with an ounce of common sense knows when we look around the world, the ones who have the most wealth are reprobates. They're haters of God. That's why Edward says, well, you see what God thinks of worldly wealth when those whom he hates, he gives so much of it. Those whom the Lord hates, he gives them mountains of wealth. When you and I are thinking of the goodness of God in personal and in corporate terms, it is goodness shown to us by way of mercy on account of our sins. That is goodness and mercy within the parameters of praise. It's a whole new way of thinking, isn't it? The psalmist then says, praise ye the Lord. You can do this. You can keep this command. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. You can keep that command, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Who will do it? Those who are Christ-like, those who have Christ, will do it. How do you know a Christian? It's not a question we always ask because we always want to know, what is the mark of a Christian? The mark of a Christian is to follow Christ. Where is it seen? In giving full expression to the glory of God. What is man's chief end? Glorify God. That's how you know a child of God. Well, may the Lord bless these words to your hearts.